You can be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1, the end of the chapter. That's where we're going to start. Genesis 1. I didn't advertise the topic. I was afraid you wouldn't show up if you knew I was going to talk about work. They did a study. One researcher asked a number of people if they would somehow come into a great deal of money, an inheritance or winning the lottery or whatever, what would you do if you suddenly came into a great deal of money? And he said, astonishingly, they all gave the same three answers, and they all answered in the same order. They said, first of all, I'd pay off all my bills. Second of all, I'd quit my job. And third, I'd go on vacation. Now, bills are why we work, and our jobs are where we work, and vacations are an escape from work. They've also found that most people count the years and then the months and then the weeks and even the days and hours until they can retire. And yet they found that most people, the closer they get to retirement, the less sure they are that they're ready for it. The popular idea about work in our culture is that the ultimate goal of work is leisure. You get to the point where you don't have to do anything. May I say to you that this is not a biblical idea. I don't want anything I say this morning to make you feel bad about taking a day off, taking a day of rest. God built that into the weekly cycle of his people. There's everything right about taking some time for vacation. My wife and I are planning to do that a little bit in October. Jesus told the disciples, come apart. You've been so busy you can't even eat. Vance Havner said you need to come apart before you come apart. And yet, the biblical idea about working is different than our culture would tell us. The scriptures give us God's perspective on work, what some have called a theology of working. Now, the Jewish rabbis used to tell their people that if you didn't teach your son a trade, then you taught him to be a thief. And so you had very learned men like Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul, a rabbi, but he also was taught a trade, tent making, which he did later in his ministry as Paul the Apostle. But the biblical idea of work was obscured over time. After the time of Jesus and as the ages rolled and we came into what we call the Middle Ages, the New Testament teaching of the priesthood of all believers somehow was lost or covered over. The Bible teaches that if you have put your faith in Christ, you are a priest. You don't need to come to anybody like me or Bobby or anybody official. You go straight to God yourself, the priesthood of all believers. We have a vestige of that that we've kept in the Baptist church that, you know, the pastor is the priest. Whenever we have a pitch-in dinner, it's sort of an unwritten rule that the pastor has to pray over the beans. I want you to know I'm happy to pray over the beans anytime. But if anybody else, any other believer, prays over the beans, they are just as blessed as if Bobby or I would do it. And so in the Middle Ages, they sort of brought back this Old Testament concept of a special office of priesthood. And they developed several different offices that they all referred to as the calling. It came from the Latin word vocare. We get our word vocation from it. And so the idea was, well, if you were, you know, a priest, if you were a bishop, if you were a deacon, whatever, you were part of the calling and you were doing the really important stuff. Among other things, during the Reformation, Martin Luther, the great reformer, helped to recover the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. He appealed to 1 Peter 2:9. He said, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are all priests. And he said, therefore, all Christians, when they do work, their work then has a priestly importance. Whether it's specifically religious or secular, it has priestly value. Put it another way, all work, whether sacred or secular, is a vocation for the Christian. It's a calling from God. Now, Luther believed this even applied to unbelievers, even if they didn't understand it or acknowledge it. And he called this idea the mask of God. He said, we pray, give us our daily bread, which he does, not directly, but through the work of farmers and bakers. God hides himself in the ordinary functions of even the most humble. God himself is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Now, there's a lot of things we could look at about this. I want to give you just four basic truths, biblical truths about work. And the first one, I don't know how you're going to like this. Work was part of paradise. Work was part of paradise. At the end of Genesis 1, describing God's work, the Bible says God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then chapter 2 starts out talking about the seventh day. Verse 3 says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. Now, he created Adam and Eve, and the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This was before sin. In the garden, in perfection, with no curse, God made man to work. He made us for vocation, not vacation. The garden was not an ideal retirement community built only for leisure so that Adam and Eve could just sit around under a tree doing nothing. And in fact, to not work or to be determined not to work stands in opposition to God's purpose for us. Among other things, God gave Adam the task of naming all the animals. I love Bob Dylan's tongue-in-cheek song, Man Gave Names to All the Animals. Saw an animal on the side of a hill and saw the milk come out. He didn't know how. I think I'll call him a cow. You know. But listen, folks, this was work that wasn't done in an afternoon. Adam would look at the animals, and every one of them, as he pondered them, he learned something about the Creator. And as he looked at the animals, he found out, they've all got mates, but I got nobody. And the Bible says, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. A side note here, folks. Helper does not mean an inferior subordinate, because the exact same word used here in Genesis for Eve is used in the book of Psalms. God is my helper. God is not an inferior subordinate to us. The word means help or aid you couldn't get from anywhere else. And so God made Eve to help Adam. If there was only leisure in the garden, what in the world was Eve supposed to help Adam do? They had work, and it was before the curse. Work was a part of paradise. David Ben-Gurion was one of the founders of the modern state of Israel and the first prime minister. He said this about work, quote, we don't consider manual work as a curse or a bitter necessity, nor even as a means of making a living. We consider it a high human function, as a basis of human life, the most dignified thing in the life of a human being, and which ought to be free, creative. Men ought to be proud of it. Now look, whenever I quote from a movie, it's never a blanket endorsement. You can almost always find something in even the best of movies that you maybe we could object to. But the one chick flick that I actually like is Return to Me. And it was actor Carol O'Connor's last movie role before he died. And he played an old Irish restaurant owner named Marty. And one night, cleaning up after closing, His granddaughter, who had been ill, calls down to him from a balcony and says, "Grandpa, do you need some help?" And I love this line. Carol O'Connor stops. He looks up at her and he says, "No, no, Gracie Alana, I'm blessed with work. I'm blessed with work." So work was part of paradise, but work became a burden. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in verse 17, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There is toil and sweat and hindrance and struggle in work. Now, even then, not very many of us, the majority of people, don't find a lot of joy in their work. Some people do. Every time I would read the book of Ecclesiastes and I'd get to the end of chapter 5, I would always think of my father-in-law, Ray Kegley, because I think this described him. Verse 19, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth," wealth not in the sense of billions, wealth in the sense of plenty, "wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his work." This is a gift of God. It really is. Do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. And my father-in-law loved his work of contracting, building houses. At the same time, I've seen him come in. He only ever worked half days in his life, 12 hours. And he'd come in at the end of the day. He was sweaty. He was dirty. He was tired. Because work costs us something now. Before the fall, work was unencumbered with toil and hindrance and struggle. After the fall, work costs us something. We work in the sweat of our face. I want you to notice something very important. God cursed the serpent. This would have not a snake. This was the evil one. That old serpent, the devil, Revelation calls him. But God did not curse Adam and Eve. His intention was to redeem human beings. Instead, God cursed the ground. But folks, this affects everything that human beings do. It wasn't just a curse on agriculture. There is hardly any work or profession that you can think of that is not ultimately derived in some way from the ground. Farmers grow crops from the ground. Woodworkers work with trees, which grow from the ground. Stonemasons work with stone from the ground. Metalworkers work with ore and alloys from the ground. We get our clothing from animals who live off of the ground. Oil and plastics come from petroleum. Guess where it comes from? The ground. And even computer technology and programming and all of that, none of those things would work without the rare earth minerals that are necessary to manufacture them. So the curse in this way was spread into every conceivable type of work. And sweating isn't just perspiration. It means that work takes something out of us. The older we get, the more it takes. Can I get an amen? Work is energy depleting. And yet, in this world, to strive to be free of work is something that cannot be attained. Work is not to be avoided. A few years ago, just in the providence of God, it was just a series of circumstances that lined up. And this name isn't familiar to most of you because I'm getting older. But Randy Stonehill was one of the pioneers of contemporary Christian music. And we ended up, it just dropped in our lap. He was in the area. We actually got to host him for a concert here on a Sunday night a few years ago. And I was just delighted. I had several of his albums, and he was a friend of Phil Kagi, another one of my musical heroes. Anyway, we had the concert, and then halfway through, he took a break for about 15 minutes, and I went back when it was time to get him, and he's resting, he's drinking water and eating a banana so he can have more energy, because Randy Stonehill's older than me, you know. And listen, everybody sees performers, and if they're up here for an hour or 2 hours and they you know, make us laugh and please us with music and whatever. And what you don't see is the countless hours of traveling and practicing and setting up and being away from home, sometimes for weeks at a time. And Randy Stonehill and his wife had driven from somewhere and were going to the next place the next day. And I told him back there in the choir room, I said, you know, I can't believe all the stuff you do. You've got to travel. And he looked at me and he kind of shrugged and he said, Dave, everyone has to work. And I thought, well, that's true. Work was part of paradise, but work became a burden. Everything we do, even the things we love. I love to play those things with strings back there. I love it that the psalm says the music of the strings makes him glad. Me too. But I want to tell you something. When you work at it, when you record an album, Cindy and I have done that with the group we were in. You put in hours and it becomes work and your back hurts and your fingers hurt and you get tired. Everything, even the things we love, there's work in it. Work is not evil, but it was altered by the curse. Now, then we come to the New Testament. Why should we work? Why do we work then? Because work, number three, is how we serve God and serve others. Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment of the law? And they were trying to trick him into choosing one of the Ten Commandments so he could get embroiled with a debate between rabbis and alienate part of his audience. If he chose one of the Ten Commandments, then the other bunch would say, no, that's not right. And they were trying to turn people away from him. And Jesus masterfully turned the tables on them. He didn't choose one of the Ten Commandments at all. He chose two other passages, and he said, these are the greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Scott McKnight calls this the Jesus Creed. Love God, love others. In every situation you're in, Christian, while you're there, you're supposed to figure out some way, how in this situation can I love God? How in this situation can I love others? This is how we serve God, by our work. And so Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all as unto the Lord, not unto men. And then Jesus said something shocking. We'll get there in a minute, chapter 25. But we either honor God or we dishonor God by how we work. I still remember in my second pastorate, it was a church on the outside of Bedford, Indiana. And Bedford, like Clinton, at one point had industry, had major companies. I can't remember which one it was. And we had several of the men in our church who worked there. And I remember hearing conversations on more than one occasion about the guys who they were laughing. And they were talking about how good they were at putting in, you know, 8 or 10 hours on a shift and not doing very much work. And one guy was laughing about he found a great place to take a nap. And they were laughing. And these were Christian men in the church. And I remember thinking, this isn't right. And there had to be more to it than that. But this had to be part of the reason why eventually that company tanked. And it hasn't been there for decades. You honor God by how you work, or you dishonor God by how you work. Working is how we serve God. Working is how we serve others. Now, here's what Jesus said that was so controversial. He was talking about the judgment when people would be brought to him. And he said, you saw me thirsty and you gave me drink. And you saw me hungry and you gave me food. I was in prison and you visited me. And he said, they'll tell him, Lord, we didn't see you do any of these. When did we do this stuff? And the king will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he told another group, you didn't visit me in prison. You didn't give me food when I was hungry. You didn't give me drink. Lord, we never saw you hungry or thirsty or in prison. He said, inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, you did not do it to me. Swedish theologian Gustav Wingren said, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. My friend Paul Birch, when I first met him, he's written I don't know how many songs. And one of the songs he did was kind of a catchy number, Jesus Wouldn't Do It That Way. And I was kind of scandalized by one of the lines. I'm going to scandalize you by quoting it. Are you ready? One of the verses is about somebody walking along and seeing a bum or some homeless person. And Paul wrote in his song, he sure could drink and he sure could cuss. I found out later that man was Jesus. And I thought, what? And you're thinking, is he saying Jesus drinks and swears? No, he's talking about this. Inasmuch, Jesus said, as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. Some years ago, we went to see our friends Emily Ann Thompson and her husband Kelly. She's a Celtic fiddler, and he backs up his wife on guitar, and they were booked in to give a concert at a Catholic nursing home in Indianapolis on 86th Street. And we were on vacation, and we went with them. And I want to tell you something. First of all, you have never seen anything happier or cuter in your life than a little Catholic nun dancing an Irish jig to a fiddle tune. And second of all, listen, folks, occupational hazard. I've been in lots of nursing homes. Luckily, they've let me out every time so far. But we walked into this one. It was bright. It smelled great. People were happy. Most of the workers were nuns taking care of the people there. And I don't know how many times on the wall I saw painted into them these verses, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. And I told my wife, if I ever have to go in a nursing home, convert to Catholicism and put me in this one. Because it's an entirely different thing that I'm just here because I can't get a job anywhere else and I'm just working minimum wage and I don't care. And I'm telling you, those workers, when they were working at it with the idea, I'm serving Jesus by cleaning this man's bedpan. It makes a difference. It makes a difference. Work is how we serve God and serve others. Well, that entails being around non-Christians. Oh, now wait a minute. Too often we have to ask ourselves, are we more like Jesus or more like the Pharisees? Pharisees would recoil from sinners, you know. And there's four different Christian views on culture. The first view is this, follow it. Whatever the culture is doing, the church should figure out, oh yeah, well that was in the Bible all along. You say this is right now, we think so too. And just go along with the culture, follow it. The second approach to culture is take it over. Constantine tried this back in the 4th century. He tried declaring the entire Roman Empire Christian. Was well-intentioned, but people are Christian, governments and nations are not. Calvin tried it in Geneva with mixed results, and in the 1980s it was tried again with what was called the moral majority. We're going to take over politics and we're going to influence the best of intentions. But God did not say go into all the world and take over every nation and take it back for God. Paul never went around and said, let's make Rome Christian again. Well, what's the other? There's another way of approaching culture. Separate from it. This is what I was raised in. Independent fundamentalism. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And too often we ended up acting more like Pharisees than Jesus. The Amish did this and they got stuck back in the 17th or the 1800s. Monasteries before that, we got to get away from the sinful people and devote ourselves just to a life of prayer. And some of them took it a step farther and said, oh, I got to be a hermit and get away from all these other guys. They're bringing me down. And some of them even went so far as to live on top of a pole. And they had their necessary things lifted up to them in a rope and a bucket. And then there were other things that were lowered down. Who had that job? The problem is, try to get away from everybody else. No matter where you go, there you are, and you're a sinner, and so am I. The idea is not separate from, but the biblical idea is saturate it. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. What do you do with salt? You sprinkle it over your food. It's never part of the food. But salt, it enhances the flavor, it preserves, and it makes you thirsty. That's what we're supposed to do in the world. We come together once a week into the salt shaker. We're not supposed to stay in the salt shaker, as Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote in her book, out of the salt shaker. When we're done here worshiping God and hearing from the Word, we're supposed to go out there among them and saturate and be salt and light in the world. Serving God and serving others, we do this by our work. But I have to tell you one more thing. That brings us back to where we were in Galatians. Work is not how we are made right with God. That wonderful run-on sentence, I can imagine Paul pacing back and forth and dictating it to his amanuensis, his secretary. In Galatians 2:16, he said, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What do you think he's trying to tell us? Work is not how we make ourselves right with God. Not by keeping the law of Moses, not by offering lots of sacrifices at the temple, not by praying for hours on your knees, plunging yourself into a cold pond, or depriving yourself of sleep, or sleeping on a hard bed in a cold cell with a very thin blanket. Martin Luther did all of these things to try to make himself acceptable to God. It didn't work. You don't make yourself right with God by causing yourself pain. There were monks in the Middle Ages that would beat themselves. They have parallels today in the Philippines. They call them the flagellantes. This isn't a practice that's approved by the Catholic Church, but these poor souls will parade through the streets with bare backs and beat themselves until they bleed. And some of them will even allow themselves to, quote, be crucified. Now, I have to tell you what they do. As painful as it is, they take sanitized 10-penny nails and they drive them through somebody's hands, and just for a few minutes, then they take them out and they treat them medically. My dear ones, that is not what happened to Jesus. It was far, far, far worse than that. And the idea that, oh, I'll do this and this will gain me favor with God, that's not how it does, how we do it. Nor can you make yourself right with God by entertaining lonely soldiers. A man on a plane once tried to talk to Bob Hope about Jesus. And Bob Hope interrupted him and said, quote, do you know what all I've done for people? You don't make yourself right with God by tirelessly working to provide relief to disaster victims or poor people like the people in Samaritan's Purse or the Southern Baptist Disaster Relief or Mother Teresa's work among the poor in Calcutta, India. Worthy projects, but that's not how we make ourselves right with God. You cannot even make yourself right with God by brokering a peace treaty which has the potential of saving tens of thousands, if not millions, of lives. That's not how we make ourselves right with God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus came to work. In John 17:4, he said, Father, I have accomplished the work that you've given me to do. And in just a few hours after that, when he died for us, he did that to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when he died, just before he dismissed his own spirit, nobody else died or dies like Jesus. Before he dismissed his own spirit, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. And we don't work to make ourselves right with God. It's an insult to what Jesus did on the cross. Then why do we work? God is calling you to Himself through Jesus. And God calls you to Himself to redeem you, and then so that you and I can serve Him and serve others. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We don't work to earn God's approval. We work because He has given us His approval, His salvation, His forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, we've tried to bend our minds toward the work that Jesus has done for us today and the work that we're supposed to do because of it, not to attain Your approval, but because You have given us that which we don't deserve, not out of an endless task of trying to earn Your approval, but just gratitude because You've given it to us. Oh, Father, all these words, oh, we pray, make us see. May Your Holy Spirit come and do the work that only You can do by Your word in our hearts. Open our eyes that we might see. And Lord, it's all because of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Draw us to Yourself and help us to know, Lord, you didn't make us Your children so that we could just coast until You call us home. You have a purpose for us here. In every place where every single one of us works, in whatever way we do, we are there because You have us there. That is our calling. That is our vocation. And help us, we pray, to do it for Your glory, that we might serve You and serve others. Draw us to Yourself, Lord Jesus, we ask in Your holy name. Amen.